Draw your attention then to the passage we read in 1 John. I want to begin with a question. How do you usually think of God? Think of him as Lord, Creator, the Almighty One, Savior. How do you address God? Well, you address someone would certainly give some indication of how you regard them. If someone comes up to you and says, excuse me, sir, could you please tell me the time? Showing some respect and decency. If someone comes and says, hey, you, you would realize the opposite. There would not very much respect or care there. Well, how do we address God? Certainly, we should always address him with reverence, whatever title we know to use. And certainly, there's not a total consistency in the Bible of how people address the Lord. We could ask, how did Jesus address God? And I think if we're familiar with the Gospels, we'll say that nearly always he addressed God as his Father. Particularly the Sermon on the Mount, you see him referring to God as Father and introducing that thought to his disciples. If we're Christians, God is our Father. I've been surprised at some Christians who never seem to address God as Father. I've even known pastors and heard them pray often, and yet they've never addressed God as Father. That seems strange, not being gripped with the wonder of this relationship. J.I. Packer, in his good book, great book, Knowing God, maintains that the New Testament title for God is Father. The Old Testament, of course, by contrast, God was generally addressed, I know the different terms used there, but generally as Yahweh, the covenant God, Jehovah. But some Christians don't seem to be gripped with that thought. Another question we could ask is, what do you consider your greatest privilege as a Christian? We might say, well, our most basic privilege and most essential thing is justification, to be right with God, to know our sins are forgiven, and that's absolutely true. But again, Packer maintains that our greatest privilege is adoption. We are brought into God's family. We're made children of God. God is our Father. And I want to consider this evening what it means to be a child of God. Consider the significance of the fatherhood of God. My first point is simply the wonder of being a child of God. Now, we all know if we're Christians, we're children of God, no doubt about that. But how much does that truth grip us? How much does it thrill us? Do we sort of think, well, we're children of God, how amazing that is? How wonderful that we are called children of God. John seems to be carried away, doesn't he? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. The NIV says, see how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He says, see, behold, the King James says. It demands our attention. There's all kinds of things in the world that demand our attention, aren't we? International conflicts, politics, especially if you're looking south of the border at the moment, entertainment, sports, and some of these things we do need to be aware of. But here is something that is important. It's wonderful. It ought to grab our attention. We are called children of God. We may be called something else by the world, all kinds of derogatory terms, call us Holy Joes or Bible Thumpers or something like that. But God calls us his children. That's what we are. As many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called children of God, John 1:12. Once we were children of the devil, now we're children of God. Once we were God's enemies, now we're brought into his family. What an amazing contrast, what a wonderful truth that the apostle brings before us. And we ought to get excited about that. If you're a sports fan, say a hockey fan, when your team scores a goal, you sometimes get excited, don't you? People jumping up and down, cheering. Should we not get excited about the great blessings that are ours as children of God? Shouldn't we be as excited as when our team scores a goal? Surely these are things that should really move us and thrill us. And then John adds a very brief phrase here. Notice in the middle of verse 3, we're called children of God. And so we are, he says. So we are. I think the NIV might have, and that is what we are. Now that little phrase was not in the King James, not in what we call the Received text. It first appeared, I believe, in the Revised Version. It came out, the New Testament, in 1881 and brought in this extra phrase. Now, Spurgeon was not a fan of the Revised Version. He much preferred the King James. But he once preached a sermon entitled A Gem from the Revised Version, and he preached on this little phrase, such we are. I think that's the way it's rendered in the Revised Version. That is what we are. It's almost as if the apostle pauses and imagines maybe some questions or even objections to his statement that we're children of God, particularly thinking of his Jewish readers. Now, why would some of them be perhaps surprised or even object to the idea of being children of God? If you study that theme in the Old Testament, the sonship of people is nearly always a national thing. Out of Egypt I called my son, says the Lord, referring to Israel as a whole. When it's personal, which is not very often, then it usually is messianic, speaking about the coming Messiah, God would be his father. And so the Jews might think, well, that's a strange thing. And one thing that's very clear, and Packer brings this out again in his book, you never find anyone addressing God in prayer as Father. It's in different terms. So it was a new concept here. But that is what we are. We are children of God, and we may address God as our Father. It is a New Testament concept. Hints, shadows in the Old Testament, but really unfolded in the New Testament. And whatever difficulties we go through, whatever trials we go through, whatever disappointments and even failures we experience, we are still children of God. You may have a bad night. You hardly slept. Maybe it's through the kids or some other reason, and you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, bleary eyes, and you say, what a mess I look. Well, maybe you do, but you're still a child of God. Nothing changes that. We are children of God, in a sense at our worst, even as we are at our best. What a wonderful truth that is. My second point is the basis of being a child of God. What gives us this confidence? What makes us children of God? Well, certainly not natural birth. Wonderful to be born into a Christian family, have Christian parents, have that training in the things of the Lord from the earliest years. But that doesn't make anyone a child of God. They need to come to that personal experience of relationship to the Lord. Baptism certainly doesn't make us children of God. So what does? I suggest three things. Two are clearly stated here, and one is really understood. And the first is God's love. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We don't make ourselves children of God. That's true even in a natural family, isn't it? We don't make ourselves children of our parents. It's a result of a loving relationship that children are born. And with God, he loved us from eternity. Even in adoption, it's a result of a loving choice of the parents. Sometimes they adopt children they've never seen from overseas countries there. But it's a love, a desire to have someone that perhaps will be raised in poverty, brought into their own family and raised in that way. So God set his love upon us, I say, from eternity. He planned salvation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to purchase salvation through his work upon the cross. And he sent forth his Spirit to draw us to Christ, to bring us to faith, enable us to turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us. He loves us still. Wonderful to be loved as children of God. We have a loving Heavenly Father. Second thing that makes us children of God is the new birth. See that in the last verse of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There are two ways of entering a family: by birth, by adoption. And each contains certain aspects of the truth. Both concepts are used in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that some Christians are born and some are adopted. All of us are adopted into God's family. We're all born again. But the two concepts bring out certain spiritual truth. When you're born into a family, of course, you have the life of your parents. There's often a likeness to the parents. And you're raised in that family there. Sometimes children look very much like one parent or the other, and sometimes a sort of a mixture of two, but there's a family likeness. When you're adopted, of course, you were not in that family originally. Born into another family, and for various reasons, maybe the parents had died, or one parent died, and the other one couldn't manage to raise the child. But you were born in a different family, and by a deliberate and gracious act on the part of the parents, you were brought into the new family. Now here the focus is on birth. We are born of God, and of course John develops that in chapter 3 of his gospel. We are born again, born from above. Unless we're born again, born from above, we cannot see and certainly enter the kingdom of God. So you see these different ways in which we're viewed. As we're born, God has transformed us. He's given us a new heart, as we see in Ezekiel 35 there, 36. God has worked in that way. So we're loved by God. We receive the new birth. And then, of course, Christ's work is foundational to our salvation. That's not mentioned here, but earlier John has dealt with that in chapter 1 and verse 7. Familiar verse: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And then in chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our natural condition is so bad that it prevents us, bars us from God's presence, certainly bars us from entering his family. Sinful people cannot have fellowship with a holy God. And so sin needs to be dealt with in order for us to enter God's family. Sin needs to be removed before we can come to God and be brought into that family. And that, of course, involves Christ's work, involves the cross, where he bore our sins, he took our punishment, and thereby sin was dealt with. Then we're brought to faith, our sins are forgiven. Of course, we're not without sin, but our sins are not reckoned against us. We are declared righteous in Christ and seen perfect in our Saviour. And how wonderful that is too. We are justified and also brought into God's family by Christ. Remember the words of John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's only through Jesus that we can become children of God and God becomes our Father. Packer brings out the truth that in the old days, the Puritan days and reformers and that, very few works written, very few books written on adoption. It was usually added to justification. It was a sort of a subheading of justification brought into God's family. But in more recent days, it's been brought out much more, and it's certainly a sad thing that it was largely neglected by the church, whereas more recently it's been brought to the fore. Another reason to marvel, isn't it? Can we rejoice in this? Can you rejoice that you've been born of God, that you've been brought into Christ's family, into God's family through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Third main head is the fruit or the results of being a child of God. And they are many. There's obviously the joy of knowing that we're God's children, that we have this most intimate of relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, the Bible stresses the importance of the fear of the Lord, and that's true. It's something we should never lose, but that needs to be balanced with the joy of being God's children, having boldness, having access to God. What a wonderful thing that is. If I wanted access to the Queen or the Prime Minister of Canada, it'd be pretty hard, I'm sure, to get an appointment. When I was at Bowmanville, we heard on the news that the Queen was coming to Canada a few weeks later, I think it was, and it gave something of her itinerary. And one particular day, she was driving from Toronto, somewhere east, probably Kingston there, right along 401, right through Bowmanville. And one of the teenage girls in our church wrote a letter to the Queen and asked that while she was passing through Bowmanville, could she drop in for tea? And she got a polite letter back thanking her for the invitation and saying it was not possible for the Queen to accept her invitation. Pretty hard to get the Queen to come in for a cup of tea. Probably the same with the Prime Minister. But if you were the Queen's son, if you were Prince Philip, I'm sure, or Prince Charles, it wouldn't be hard at all, would it, to get an appointment to see his mother. There's that access, that family relationship that makes it much easier. And we have access to God. How wonderful that is. We have access to God. We can come at any time to God. I don't know how many Christians there are in the world, many millions, doubtless. And the amazing thing is that every single Christian can come to God at the same time. If they all happen to be awake at the same time, everyone could come to God. Hundreds of different languages, but all having access to God. If you did have an appointment with the Queen, you'd be specified there. You may see the Queen at such and such a time. There'd probably be a line of people who wanted to see the Queen, but we can come to God at any time. How wonderful that is. We have access to the Most High God, access to our Heavenly Father. And we need to ask ourselves, do we avail ourselves of that privilege? Are we often at the throne of grace? How is our prayer life? Do we delight to come before our Heavenly Father in prayer? Do we rejoice in those privileges? And certainly we ought to. Another result of being children of God, we have His fatherly care. God is our Father. He watches over. He provides for our needs. Not always for our wants, but He's promised to provide for all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How wonderful that is, God provides for us. And some of us, I'm sure, can testify at times when things have been tough and we've been short. We certainly can at times. We virtually no money, and yet the Lord provided when we needed it. He provides for his children. He protects his children. He watches over them. Doesn't mean to say that we don't experience hardships, difficulties. I happen to be reading at the moment the life of John Peyton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. And those people were cannibals, and several of the missionaries were killed and eaten there. Many of the national Christians were killed too. So God doesn't guarantee that we'll never suffer, but he watches over us as he sees fit. And John Peyton, at times when people came to his house with clubs ready to beat his brains in or spears to throw at him, and he said to them, "You cannot lay a finger on me unless my heavenly Father allows you to." And he survived. There were almost daily experiences, those were, and he survived. God protected him to make the work of the mission known, to evangelize other areas of the New Hebrides. So God protects his children as we need and as he sees fit. He directs our path. He shows us the way in which we should walk, not necessarily by supernatural means. We have his word. He might use circumstances to direct our path, but he shows us the way in which we should walk. He shows us the way to please him and to follow him. So it's wonderful to have God's fatherly care and love. Sometimes he chastens us. Parents often have to chasten their children, and sometimes it seems we're across God's knee and he's spanking us. But we need to realize that when God allows us to go through tough times, he's doing it for his good and for our good, for his glory and our good. Every trial, we should think of that. When trials come, God is not punishing us. He is doing it for our good because he loves us. So we have his fatherly care. And there's one negative point here. We could easily overlook that. In the middle of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is they did not know him. Now, the word know there is not just a matter of knowing about us. The world knows all about us, doesn't it? It knows where we are. It knows how much money we've got. The world knows everywhere. It knows just where we are. You go in remote places and click on your weather network and it brings up the place where you are, remote as it might be. It's amazing. They know all about us. But the word knowledge is a matter of not acquaintance, but an intimacy, a love, a care, a concern for us. And the world doesn't care for us. We don't fit in to the world. And it compares it to how it dealt with Christ. The reason why the world does not know us, it did not know him. And we know what that meant. They knew all about Jesus. They knew his movements. They followed him around, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders. But there was no love for him. There was no intimacy in the relationship. So we don't fit in this world. If we live as children of God, we won't fit easily into the world. And if we do fit easily into the world and seem to be very comfortable, we perhaps need to ask ourselves, are we really living as children of God? Are we making it clear that we belong to God? He's our Father, and we live to please him. If we do, we will not fit into this world. And that leads us to the next point. The next result of being a child of God is that we live a God-like life, a life that pleases the Father. Again, go back to the last verse of the previous chapter. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. God is righteous. God is pure. God is holy. And those who live like that will show that they've been born of God. That's the indication we're born of God. We can't show people a birth certificate that we're born into God's family, but if we live godly lives, that's equivalent to a birth certificate that shows who we really are. Now, I said earlier that when we're born into a family, there's a family likeness. My second son, Stephen, looks very much like his dad. Not only appearance, but in character, in mannerisms, in the personality, my son is very like his father. And we should be very like our Heavenly Father. There should be that likeness to our Father in heaven. Sadly, there are many professing Christians who are not serious about godliness. They want to go to heaven, but they're not overly concerned about being holy and holy living in this world. Some of the surveys taken amongst professing Christians, young people, are frightening. One survey I saw dealing with many who are brought up in the church, mostly baptized, members of church, many of them, but they thought nothing of heavy drinking, of taking drugs, of premarital sex. Now, we could be kind and say they're weak Christians, but what would John say? What does John say? Let's read again verses 7 to 10 here of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you, because we can be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He's not saying that sin causes us to cease being children of God. It's the matter of willfully continuing in a pathway of sin, practicing sin, continuing to sin. John says those who do that are not children of God. And he says you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians. You may not tell the difference in just 5 minutes with a person, but if you lived with someone, or if you worked with someone who professed to be a Christian, you would see the genuineness of their profession. When I've heard of people say that they had people working with them who professed to be Christians, but their language was as bad as anyone else's. And he said, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything of it. And you can't blame people for taking that point of view. If we are children of God, we walk in holiness. Yes, we'll fail. We do fail. But by God's grace, the overall pattern of our lives, we want to please the Lord. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have any concept of God's great love and making us his children, surely we want to please him. We want to live in a way that is glorifying to our Heavenly Father. Do people look at us and say, well, it's obvious, he's a child of God? They may not use those terms. They may say, well, he's different. She's different. There's something about that person that makes them different from everyone else. And there should be that in our lives, that people can see there is a difference, even if they can't explain all of the details there. And then the fifth point here, the fruit of being a child of God, is that we have hope. The hope of being with the Father. See, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Many things about heaven that are not clear. All kinds of debates. There was a division in one denomination, one of the exclusive brethren groups. They divided over the issue of whether or not we would recognize each other in heaven. Some said we would, some said we wouldn't, and it caused a division. Tragic. But we're not sure whether there'll be animals in heaven. Most people would rule out the idea of being any technology in heaven. Will there be vehicles there of some kind? Will there be computers? We naturally say, oh, not so. But do we imagine we just sort of walk everywhere and there'll be no development at all? If God has allowed people in this world to develop their gifts, to produce technology, do we rule that out in heaven? We don't know. We just have to say that. We do not know. Many things about heaven we don't know. But one thing we do know, we shall see the Lord. We shall be with the Lord. We shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, and especially like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our fellowship with the Lord can be wonderful now. There are times when His presence seems real and powerful, and we wish it could go on forever. But if you're like me, those times are not very frequent, not as frequent as we would like. And we surely, more than anything else, desire close fellowship with God, unhindered communion with Him. Do you long for that? Do you look ahead and wonder for that time when you'll have fellowship with God with nothing to spoil it? No sin to come in the way, no distractions there to spoil our times of communion with the Lord. Our thoughts and our hope should be much in the future. As I've got older, I certainly think more of heaven than I did when I was younger, and I think we should. The references to the future, to Christ's return, glory, and so on, are very frequent in the New Testament. Someone estimated about once in every chapter there's some reference to the future, glory, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly many references to it, which surely indicates that this is an important subject. If you get a reference to one thing that's just once in the New Testament, like baptism for the dead or something like that, and you scratch your head, what does that mean? But you don't read of it anywhere else. But the return of Christ, the wonders of glory in heaven, they're so frequently, it must be important. It must be something that we really need to focus on. We need to wait for Christ's return, longing to be in His presence, yearning to be with our Heavenly Father. And that also has a purifying effect. Notice verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, or who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself as he is pure. When you wait for someone you love, you want to look your best. You think particularly of a wedding, bridegroom at the front waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. He's not going to have his old shabby clothes on. He must look his best to impress her. And certainly the bride is not going to walk down the aisle in a t-shirt and jeans. She wants to look her best for her beloved. And we should want to look our best for the return of Christ. And I don't mean outward appearance, but inwardly, spiritually, in holiness. We should be want to be our best, want to be pleasing to the Lord so that we don't feel ashamed when He comes. Not caught unawares. You see that in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. That'd be an awful thing if the Lord comes back and we're ashamed in His presence because of our behavior. We need to make ourselves pure, seeking like the bride in Revelation 19 there to make ourselves pure. Those white robes of the righteousnesses of the saints, as it's revealed there. We should live every moment as if Christ might come. We should avoid activities and places where we might be ashamed if the Lord should come back. And if that doesn't quite fit in with our theology, then we don't know when we'll die, do we? It amounts to the same thing. Whether Christ comes back or we die in a certain situation, we wouldn't want to have a heart attack and die in some situation where we'd be ashamed, would we? So I think it's good to live in those in the light of that, to avoid activities or places or situations where we might be ashamed if the Lord should come or if we should die. So I ask as I conclude, are you looking forward to Christ's return? Are you eager to be with the Father in glory? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you a child of God? Have you entered God's family? Have you been adopted into his family? Have you, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a child of God and now living to please him, to seek his glory? I trust if that's not your situation, if you're not a child of God, you need to think very seriously about that. Make sure you are ready when the Lord returns. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to be your children. How wonderful is the love that you've shown to us that we should be called children of God. How marvelous that we've been born again by your Spirit to enter your family. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and died for us in order that we might be forgiven of our sins and brought into the family of God. Oh, Father, we do pray for any listening to this that are not assured of being children of God, that your Spirit would work and trouble them, convict them. They might indeed seek your face and seek to know that they are children of God. Be pleased to work in that way, Father, and make us, as your children, those that desire to honor you by the way that we live, that people can see we are children of God by our godly lives. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.